Well, good evening. It is. I'm not glad that Pastor Pete is not able to preach tonight, but I'm glad to have the opportunity to open God's Word before you this evening. Do you know what the difference is between character and reputation? Reputation is the overall quality or character as seen or judged by people in general. That's one definition of the word reputation. Character is one of the attributes or features that make up and distinguish the individual. That's a definition. Your character is who you are. Your reputation is how others see you or who they think you are. I trust, unless you got saved as a two-year-old or three-year-old, I trust that your character has changed as you have grown in Christ. For people, our character can change. And hopefully, as we grow in Christ, our character is changing. And perhaps if you got saved as an adult and you had some history behind you and people knew you to be the old rascal you were before you got saved, then perhaps as you have grown in Christ and as your character has been transformed, then I trust that your reputation has changed as well, that people see you differently than they did before. But when we talk about God, we understand that His character never changes. James 1:17 says of God, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. And Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have an unchanging God whose character never changes. But, and I want you to think about this, how people see God and what they think of Him, His reputation, can change. How people see God and what they think of Him changes, and whether or not we recognize it, whether or not we want to own up to it, we have a role in God's reputation. We who know Him and claim to worship Him, we have a big influence in what people think about our God. That's what I want to look at tonight from an event in the life of Moses. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 32. I'm going to read the first 14 verses. While I like to use a PowerPoint for messages here, I'm not good enough with PowerPoint that I could put this message together on PowerPoint in the course of the afternoon today. So, no PowerPoint. But I trust you have your Bible, and you'll open that and follow along as I read, starting in verse 1 of Exodus 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, let us make gods that shall go up before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land I have spoken of, I will give you your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. At least the first part of the passage that we have before us is a very familiar passage, the account of the fashioning of the golden calf. And the very sobering thing about this is that obviously Exodus 32 comes after Exodus chapter 20. And what do we have in Exodus chapter 20? The Ten Commandments. And what's one of the Ten Commandments? Don't do what you do in Exodus chapter 32. And if you read from Exodus 20 through Exodus 32, you'll realize that Moses has been with them and the people have heard the Ten Commandments. So what they're doing, they all know that they are not to be doing. My guess is there's probably some rationalization going on where the people are saying, oh, we're not making idols to just any god. This is an image of Jehovah who brought us out of Egypt, so it's okay. You know how sinful people are with rationalizing away our sin, right? We have all sorts of excuses and all sorts of reasons. Moses has been on the mountain, up on Mount Sinai, with God for some 40 days, receiving the constitution of the newly formed nation of Israel. It seems that the Israelites here have some sort of an idea of what is supposed to be happening. They understood that God brought them out of the land of Egypt not to have them camp forever in the wilderness. They understand that God brought them out of the land of Egypt in order to take them into the land of Canaan. And I think there's some of that impatience going on here where they're wanting to get going. They're wanting to get a move on it. They're wanting to make progress, and they're not seeing that happening. And they haven't heard from Moses for going on a month and a half. And it's just time to do something. It's time to get going. They conspired with Aaron to make an idol. And the reason for that is they wanted a representation of their God in order to go before them as they were going to go into the land of Canaan. They understood the religious or the spiritual aspect of the events that have taken place recently. They understood that it was God who had done the plagues on Egypt. They understood that it was God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They understood that God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and to their forefathers to give them the land of Canaan. And they didn't want to go about the going into the promised land without their God. And since the human representative, the human intermediary between them and their God was AWOL from their perspective, they wanted some sort of a symbol. Now, I'm not saying that to excuse their sin. They deliberately violated God's commandment. They thought they had good reasons. They thought they had good intentions. They didn't want to proceed without God. I actually think that Aaron was trying to discourage them from this when he says, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters. You'll remember that the Israelites had left Egypt with a tremendous amount of wealth. And I think Aaron was saying, all right, you're going to have to give up your wealth in order to have this God that's going to go before you into the land of Canaan. Aaron's plan was thwarted because the people were all too willing to give up their wealth in order to have the idol there, the statue that would represent their god. But the implication of what's going on here is the people are antsy, the people are impatient, they're wanting to get going. And as these events are unfolding in the wilderness, in the desert there, as the Jews are camped around the base of Mount Sinai, God is telling Moses what's been going on. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 32 take place in the encampment of the Israelites. Starting in verse 7 and through verse 14, these events are taking place between God and Moses up on Mount Sinai. God announces to Moses his intention to destroy the entire nation and to start over and to make another nation with Moses as the head of it. Verse 10, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Now, technically, God could have done that and still fulfilled his promise to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants, because Moses was a descendant of Abraham, and all of Moses' descendants would have been in the line of Abraham, and God could have done that to fulfill his covenant with Abraham. The problem is that God has already said he's going to do something. And God had made it plain that it was the time to take the Jews, the Israelites, into the land of Canaan. This event, this rebellion by the children of Israel, and this statement by God that he says, "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation," has set the stage for perhaps the greatest test in Moses' life. How's Moses going to respond in this situation? I want to talk about Moses' test and his answer to the test, and I want to draw some application for you and I from the passage as well. Usually, when you have a test, there's been some learning that has led up to the test. Now, the exception of that is when somebody stands before you on Wednesday night and reads a passage and then says, "Close your Bibles and here's your test." I don't know who would do that to you guys, but I understand someone did it to you recently. But usually, when you have a test, there's been some teaching and some learning that's worked up to the test. And the purpose of the test, in theory, is to show how much you know, not to show how little you know. So Moses had learned a whole lot of things in his life that's brought him to this point where it's time to have the test. The text, scripture, is clear about a number of things that God has done in Moses' life to bring him to this point. You'll remember that Moses was born to a Israelite family living in slavery in Egypt, a descendant of Abraham. Moses was born under the threat of death. And even though born under the threat of death, his life was supernaturally preserved. He was adopted as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Providentially, he was raised by his parents until he was weaned. As a 40-year-old, he had tried to bring deliverance to his people in Egypt. In doing it the wrong way, he became a murderer and a fugitive, and he had to flee for his life. After which, he spent 40 years as a shepherd in the desert. After some 40 years as a shepherd, God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. God told Moses that he was going to be his person to deliver the Jews from bondage in Egypt. God used him to work the miracle of bringing the plagues on Egypt. He led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He had been appointed as the human leader of the nation. He was also God's representative, first to Pharaoh and then to the people. And now he's been with with God on Mount Sinai for some 40 days. A pretty amazing life he's lived. Pretty incredible all the evidences that have been recorded in Scripture of God's working in his life. Truly, Moses was a unique individual. But now he comes to this point where there's a question that he has to answer. So after all these things that have been going on in his life, Moses gets to the test, and there's only one question on the test. And as we read the question, as we read the passage, the question seems to be, Moses, what is the most important thing in your life? What really matters to you? What are your priorities? What do you care about more than anything else in the whole world? Now, I'll tell you that Moses isn't the only one to have this sort of a test in Scripture. There's at least two other examples that will help us to see what the test is really about. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is told to offer his only son as a sacrifice. Abraham was told to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and Abraham follows through, and Abraham is ready to plunge the knife into his son when God intervenes. What was that test for Abraham all about? Abraham, what's most important to you? Abraham, what really matters to you? What do you care about more than anything else? In Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, we read of Jesus' temptation. And I think the question there is the same. Satan was offering to Jesus shortcuts to glory, sort of, not true glory. Moses as well faces a similar test later on in Numbers chapter 14, where God presents to him a similar scenario. But I think the question is, what is the most important thing in your life? What matters to you more than anything else? What do you care about more than anything else in the whole world? And while that's the question that we're going to talk about Moses' answer to this evening, I would also pose the same question to us this evening. What is really most important in your life? Now, fortunately, none of us are going to be faced with exactly the same question that Moses was faced with. But we face similar decisions every day. Smaller scale, but a similar impact if we answer them the wrong way. Moses' answer to the question, and God didn't really ask a question. He simply says, "Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." God doesn't ask him a question, but what God says demands a response from Moses. Moses didn't tell God to hang on while he goes down from the mountain and checks out what's going on and see if he can somehow come to a resolution of the problem. Moses didn't go to check out the situation and then come back and try to negotiate with God. Moses also didn't go out and try to find some additional people to talk with and try to figure out what could be done. You see, Moses recognized that the decision that he had to make, the response to what God has said, is a response that is between him and God only. It's a matter of the heart of Moses and the heart of God. There's a number of things that it's obvious Moses wasn't thinking about at this point in time. Moses was not thinking that, you know, what's going on in my life right now is the most important thing. Moses could have looked at all of the things that God had done in his life could have looked at the fact that he was born under the threat of death but supernaturally preserved. He could have looked at the training he received being raised in the palace of Pharaoh. He could have looked at everything that God had used him to do, and he could have thought, like you and I would probably be inclined to think in a similar situation, he could have thought, you know, I guess really the direction I thought God was going is wrong, and really he's been preparing me to create a whole nation out of me. But Moses didn't think that. Moses didn't try to rationalize in that direction. Moses didn't think that what he wanted was the most important. Moses didn't think that perhaps getting out of the unpleasant situation that he was in, leading a couple of million stiff-necked, rebellious Israelites through the wilderness, Moses didn't think that was what was most important to him. Moses didn't think that making a name for himself was what was most important. He didn't think that what others would think of him was what was most important. Moses recognized that obeying God and pleasing God and glorifying God through his life what was more important than anything else. So how did Moses respond to what God said? First of all, Moses said, now you remember verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go get down for your people who you brought out of Egypt. And verse 11, Moses said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? Moses was the human leader. Moses was the human instrument that God used to lead the Jews out of the land of Egypt. The Jews were truly his people. He was one of them. But that wasn't the primary thing that was going on here. It was God who brought them out of Egypt, and they were God's people. And Moses begins his response to God by reminding God that they're his people, and it was his doing that brought them out of the land of Egypt. And if your Bibles are still open, look at verse 12, because the second thing Moses said, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? What's Moses' response? Moses says, Jehovah God, if you follow through on this action that you're talking about, how are people going to think about you? They're going to think that you started something you can't complete. They're going to think that you did all these miracles and all these things that you did in Egypt just so you could take these people out into the wilderness and slay them and destroy them. Jehovah God, if you follow through with what you're talking about doing right now, God, it's going to look really, really bad for you. And Moses would have none of that. Moses would not allow himself to be put in a position where he would take an action that would make people think badly of his God. Moses was concerned about God's reputation. The pagans would think that God wasn't powerful and that God wasn't faithful if he followed through. The point that Moses was making is this: the bringing out of the Israelites from the land of Egypt, what we call the Exodus, really wasn't Moses' idea. It wasn't Moses' doing. It wasn't the idea of any man or any group of people. Moses was a small player. He was really just a tool in the midst of the awesome display of the power of God. Moses recognized that. He recognized that all the credit for everything that had been going on belonged to God, and that the stage that the Israelites were at this point was just steps into the overall plan that God was intending to fulfill and to carry out. He was emphasizing that the Exodus wasn't his idea, it wasn't his doing. He was also emphasizing the point that what people think about his God was more important than any level of discomfort or any stress or any pressure or anything else that could happen in his life. Moses was acknowledging that God was free to work in his life in whatever way brought God the most glory. And Moses is saying, God, what is most important to me is your reputation. That people see you for who you are and for what you have been doing. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Jehovah God, why should the Egyptians have an opportunity to accuse you of being something other than the God that I know you to be? What does this have to do with us? Well, I'm not suggesting that you and I are going to have some sort of a Mount Sinai mountaintop experience with God where God's going to speak to us in this sort of a way and lay this sort of an opportunity or possibility before us. But I do want you to understand that God is concerned about his reputation. Isaiah 48 verse 9 says, "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off." I believe in Isaiah chapter 48, God is telling the Jews that he's not going to ultimately cut them off from the earth, not for their sake, but for his name's sake, for the sake of his reputation, for what people think about him. In Ezekiel chapter 20, we find the phrase, "for my name's sake," spoken four times by God. Ezekiel 20 verse 9, "But I acted for my name's sake that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Pointing back to the Exodus, the very event we've been talking about tonight, God tells Ezekiel that what he did for the sake of his reputation, for his name's sake. And that's what that means. It's for what people think about him, for how people see him, for his reputation. Verse 14 of Ezekiel chapter 20 says, "But I acted for my name's sake that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles." Ezekiel 20:22, "I acted for my name's sake that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles." Ezekiel 20, verse 44, "I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways or according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God." God reminds the Jews, both the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel, that he acted on their behalf for his name's sake, for the sake of his reputation, for that people would see him for who he really is. You know, it's amazing that scoffing unbelievers look at the Old Testament and they say the God of the Old Testament is an angry, wrathful God who just likes to wreak havoc and punishment and destroy people. God tells us, told just the same that he told the Jews. He didn't give people what they deserved so that people would see him for who he really is. God is concerned about his reputation. And since 2 Corinthians 5:20 says that we're ambassadors for Christ, we all also ought to be concerned for his reputation. If we're going to be his ambassadors, then we want to represent him accurately. We want people to see him for who he is. We want to portray a good reputation for God. We want people to see him for as he is. If we're going to regularly, consistently, wholeheartedly, and faithfully promote God's reputation among the unbelievers that we're surrounded by, then we need to love God and serve him faithfully, but we need to do much more than that. We must consistently represent God for who he really is. Since we have been given a hope for life and for eternity by God, God is the one who gives hope. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I think 1 Peter 3:15 is one verse that speaks to how we promote God's reputation among those that we come in contact with. We've got to be ready to speak up for God. We've got to be ready to speak up about the hope that we have for eternity because of what Christ has done for us. If we let people just put down God and talk badly about God and we never say anything, what are we doing? We're letting a bad reputation stand without representing or without being God's ambassador as we ought to be. Since God is a God of love, John 15:12 tells us, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." One of the most powerful tools for evangelism is for a church to love each other. When we love each other, what are we doing? We're demonstrating to the world that God is a God of love. And when we don't love each other, what are we doing? We're telling the world around us that God isn't a God of love. That God is a God of spite and anger and broken relationships and bitterness and all those things. Since God is love, it's necessary, it's imperative that we love one another so that the world around us can see that God is a God of love. Since God is gracious, Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." We need to learn to speak in such a way that we are instruments of God who are imparting grace to those we speak to. And when we speak that way and when we live that way, then others are going to begin to learn that God is a God of grace. Colossians 4:6 also says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each other." Since God is a holy God, 1 Peter 1:15 says, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." When we live unholy lives, when we indulge in unholy entertainment, when we embrace unholy lifestyles, what are we telling the world? We're telling the world that the God we serve is not a holy God. And if the God we serve isn't a holy God, then their sin doesn't matter. And if their sin doesn't matter, then they're not destined for eternity in the lake of fire, and there is no need for salvation. Be holy, because God is holy. Since God is faithful, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him. Let him, he shall direct your paths. When we We go from one problem to the next in our lives, and we're just fretting back and forth, and we're wondering what to do, and we're trying to figure everything out in ourselves, and we're getting farther and farther behind, and our relationships are getting worse and worse off. What are we telling the world about our God? Well, among other things, one of the things we're telling them is that God isn't faithful to work in us to take care of our needs and to address our problems and to teach us how we ought to live. Since God is faithful, it's incumbent upon us that we need to not lean to our own understanding, but we need to trust in Him. Whatever the problem, whatever the need, whatever the concern is, since God is the source of life, Romans 6:4 says, therefore we are buried with Him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Our lives ought to reflect some level of spiritual vitality, a new type of life from what we used to have before we got saved. And as we do that, we are promoting God for the way He really is. You know, I understand the heavens declare the glory of God. I understand that His invisible attributes are clearly seen through the things He's created. But God's testimony of Himself in creation only goes so far. It tells about His creative ability. It talks about His eternal Godhead. There are certain limited things about God that people learn from creation. But the character of God with regard to how He works with people is manifested through God's people as we live the way we ought to live. The bottom line is this, folks. God is concerned about His reputation. How can we as His people be any less concerned about His reputation than He is? And what that means is that so much of what we do in our lives either leads people to have a better understanding of who God really is, or it leads them to think that God really isn't very important. He's not a significant influence in our lives. He really doesn't matter. Now, none of you would walk out of here tonight saying, well, no, God doesn't matter. Since He matters, we need to live our lives consistently with the things we do, the decisions we make, the steps we walk. We need to live in such a way that we are telling the world what God is like in such a way that is consistent with God's character as it's revealed in the Word of God. He's loving, He's gracious, He's merciful, He's just, He's holy, and so much more. What do people around you think of your God? Father, thank You for Moses, for this event from his life, for the understanding he had that allowed him to respond that the most important thing in his life was Your reputation. Father, grant us that we would do likewise for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.